Yes, we have sound. Jolly good. So today I'm going to talk about assurance of salvation. So we'll start by saying, what is salvation? And give some context and some background to the idea. How do we gain salvation? Can we lose it? And where do works fit in this? And I'll finally conclude. So what is salvation? Well, this is a traditional view that when you get to the pearly gates, God will, Peter or somebody will take all your good deeds and all your bad deeds and put them on the two sides of the scale. And if the good deeds are more than the bad deeds, then you're in. And if not, you go to the other place. You're out. And but maybe if you're really lucky and if you pray really hard and if it's not too imbalanced, you know, God will be kind to you and stick his thumb on the good side and help you get in, you know. So, anybody hold this view of what salvation is at the moment? No? Has anybody had this view in the past, maybe when you were brought up with it? Maybe, anybody? No? Just me? Oh, well. Well, a few other people. Okay. So nobody says they hold this view. I just want to challenge you with something, which is, if you ever start thinking to yourself, have I done enough to get to heaven? This is where it's coming from. It's this idea. This is the idea at the back of your mind. If you ever think to yourself, you know, it would be really arrogant for me to say, yes, I'm definitely going to heaven. I am definitely going to heaven. That would be arrogant. That would be presumptuous. This is where it's coming from. And although you might have intellectually rejected that concept, the idea can still be there in the background, still influencing the way you feel and your ideas. So, what's the true view, the real view of salvation? What is salvation? Let's give a bit of context, a bit of background. I'm going right back to the creation of the world, why not? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the world, the universe. Why did he do that? He did that because God is love, and God is a Trinity. There is love in the between the persons of the Trinity. Love has always existed. Community has always existed. Relationships have always existed. God is so much love, he's overflowing with love. He wanted to create other creatures that he could love and that could love him. So to do that, he had to create a universe. So God created out of love, out of choice, not out of necessity. The universe was not necessary to exist, and it's not necessary to be this kind of universe rather than any other kind of universe. And we know that scientifically, interestingly, very interesting point that we've now discovered about the initial Big Bang and the initial creation of the universe, that it's very finely tuned in order for life to exist. If the universe was very slightly different in its initial conditions, then it would develop into a universe in which life could not exist. So God, we know scientifically that the universe was designed. And what that means is that every part of the universe was designed as well. Every aspect of the universe was designed. So you were designed. God designed you. Out of all the trillions of creatures that he could have created instead of you, he chose you. He chose to create you. Because he loved you. And he did this. He's loved you for 13 billion years already, since the initial creation of the universe. He saw what was happening and chose you, and he's loved you. But he's also given us free will because he wants us to love him freely. Because of our free will, we've chosen to turn away from God and we've chosen sin. We've chosen evil rather than good. And we've become separated from God and we're unable to save ourselves. But God also foresaw that 13 billion years ago when he created. He foresaw that we would fall away, that we would need to be rescued. And he provided a remedy. Jesus Christ came and lived died on the cross and was resurrected so that we could be saved. And that wasn't, therefore, that wasn't plan B, you know, how God created this universe and suddenly it all went wrong, and so then he had to dive in, roll up his sleeves, dive in and fix it. That was all part of the plan right from the beginning. So right from the beginning of creation, Jesus saw you as something that he could create and chose to create you out of all those trillions to create. And he saw that that creating of you would involve your falling and needing to be saved and would involve him needing to come to earth to live and to die on the cross to save you. And he looked at that and said, yeah, it's worth it. Let's do it. Because you're worth it. So, this whole concept of Jesus dying on the cross to save us is a very big idea. And there are lots of different illustrations, pictures and analogies that are used in the Bible to try and get this idea across and to explain it. And here's a few of them. Each one of these could be, this could be a whole sermon series in itself, right? Each one of these could be a whole sermon. So I'm going to whiz through a whole lot of theology now, but you'll see why in a minute. So justification is one picture. That's a picture from the law courts. You are condemned. You are sinful. You've committed a sin. You need forgiveness. You need to be released from your guilt. Reconciliation. You're separated from God by this great gulf, which is your sin. God is holy and perfect and pure and can't look on any sin. No sin can come into his presence, but you're sinful. You can't come into God's presence. You're completely separated. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took our sins on himself so that we could be forgiven. We could be set free. Jesus is the substitute. We were destined to die. We're mortal beings. We're destined to die. Jesus died in our place. He took our death so that we don't have to die. He took our sins on himself so that we can be set free from them. He's the ransom. He's ransomed us from slavery to sin. We're enslaved to sin. We can't do anything about it, but he sets us free. And finally, he's the victory over sin and death. So there's a whole lot of stuff in there. As I say, it would take a whole series of sermons to unpack just a little bit of that. There's just one thing I want to draw out from all of that. One point. And if they only take away one point from this talk, then this is it. The common feature of all of these images, of all these pictures, is these are things that Jesus has done for you that you cannot do for yourself. There's no way you can reconcile yourself to God. You can't do it. There's no way you can set yourself free from sin. You're enslaved. A slave can't get themselves free because they don't own anything. They can't buy themselves. So you can't pay the ransom because you own nothing. You have nothing. You can't remove the sin from your life. No matter how much good deeds you try and do, the sin is still there. You can't get rid of sin. You can do nothing to save yourself. That means if you're going to be saved, Jesus has to do everything. Everything. And the good news is, Jesus has done everything. He's done everything that's necessary for your salvation. So how do you receive salvation? How do you get salvation? You can't do anything to earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't buy it. You can only receive it from Jesus. It's a gift. You believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the only way you can get salvation is by receiving it. So Jesus has done this, and this gift is offered freely to everybody. Everybody in the entire universe is offered this gift for free. God, our Saviour, it says, desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires everyone to be saved. But he's given you free will. It's your choice now. The ball's in your court now. Salvation is offered for you. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's a gift. Your choice. God wants you to accept it, but he's not going to force you because he loves you. Therefore, he gave you free will. So he's not going to force you to accept it. It's up to you. You can either choose to accept and receive salvation, or you can reject it. If that's the case, if Jesus has done everything necessary for salvation, and if all we have to do to receive salvation is to accept it, then there's nothing arrogant or presumptuous in saying, I am saved. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus forever. Because I'm not claiming to have done anything. I'm not claiming to have earned anything. I'm not claiming to deserve it. I'm just receiving the free gift that God is offering. So, to claim you have salvation, to have that assurance of salvation is not arrogance, it's actually humility. It's believing Jesus when he says, you have it. It's believing that God has done everything necessary. It's accepting and acknowledging that you can't do anything to earn it, you can't contribute anything towards it. That's humility, that's not arrogance. So, for assurance of salvation, can we lose it once we've got it? And that's a difficult question, and I think the jury's still out on that, as far as I'm concerned, whether you can or not. There are different theological points of view, but there's a practical point of view which there isn't any disagreement about, in my opinion, which I'll come to. So, in Hebrews it says, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. So that seems to suggest that it's possible, after having, and it seems incredible, but it seems to suggest that it's possible that having been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, you could then fall away. Somehow, after having received this gift, after having accepted it somehow, you could then, after doing all these things, you could still fall away. You could reject God's gift and say, no, I don't want it. That's the theory, but the practice is anybody who wants salvation is not in that position, because that person has said, no, I don't want salvation, I'm not interested. Forget it. So if you're in the slightest bit worried, do I have salvation? If your assurance is the slightest bit shaky, do I have salvation? That this doesn't apply to you. You have salvation. And in fact, the same author in Hebrews goes on to say to the people, all the people who are reading his letter, we, you and I, me and everyone else who's reading this letter, are not among those who shrink back and are lost, but among those who have faith and are saved. So the very fact that you're reading my letter right now, says the author to Hebrews, proves that you're not one of the ones who have fallen. So I was reminded of a conversation, when I was preparing this, I was reminded of a conversation I had some time ago with a friend of mine. And we were talking about salvation and assurance of salvation. And he was saying, well, you know, are you sure? I'm not sure, you know. I keep on sinning, I keep falling. Am I going to be okay? And I said, listen, because I know this guy. Listen, I know with absolute certainty you are going to be saved. You have salvation. And he said, oh, great. And then he said, half jokingly, well, when I get to the pearly gates, I'll tell them, Martin says you've got to let me in. He says I'm saved. Okay? And then I said to him, I had an inspiration at that moment, and I said to him, that is all I need to know to prove that you are saved. Why? Because you want it. Because you want somebody to come along and say to Peter, let this guy in, he's okay, let him in. You want to be let in, you want to be saved. That proves that you are saved. And actually, you don't need to say Martin says, you don't need me as your advocate, you don't need me as your mediator to speak on your behalf and say this person is saved. You have a much better advocate, a much better mediator. You have Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. He's the one who speaks on our behalf and says, this person, he's saved. I took all his sins, all her sins on myself. I've dealt with every single one of them. Let him in. He's saved. There's nothing to stop him coming into the presence of God and being with God forever. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. Much better than me. So that's how we achieve salvation. So it seems very easy. What about works? Where does works fit into this? Because there seems to be this controversy, you know, where does salvation by faith versus salvation by works? And the original picture we looked at was definitely a picture of salvation by works. It's you work hard enough and then you get saved. And some parts of the Bible seem to talk about works as being important. But I haven't mentioned works yet. They don't seem to figure in this at all. And that's because they don't figure in salvation. Works are something that happens after. So James says, talking about justification by works, was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? He did something. You see, faith was active along with his works. Faith was brought to completion by the works. What's he saying there? Well, Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he believed and God said, you're righteous, you're saved. That's what Paul says. Now, to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. So Paul is saying about Abraham, he wouldn't have said God reckoned him as righteous if he'd worked, if he'd earned it. It's his due. He's earned it. But Paul says, no, it was given to him because he believed. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So Paul is saying, you just have to trust God and you'll be saved. What about this thing when Abraham offered his son Isaac? That was 25 years after he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was after. So faith and salvation came first, and that was followed by works. So what's happening here is, first you have faith, you receive the gift of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and then you're empowered, and you're able to do good works. And James, in fact, says exactly the same thing. He says, I, by my works, will show you my faith. The faith comes first, and I can show you my faith by the works that I do. So in terms of if God wants us to do good works, this obviously makes sense because love is a far more powerful motivator than fear. Doing good works out of fear because you're afraid of going to hell is not a good motivation. But love, doing good works because you know that you're loved by God and you're in God's presence and God is with you and you're experiencing the love of God in your heart, that's a very powerful motivator. Those who love God know the love of God, will naturally want to do what pleases him. And because they have the Holy Spirit living in them, empowering them, they'll be able to do the things that please God by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. If I've done any works, any good since I was a Christian, it's only because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't even take any credit for that. I can't even say that's my contribution to my salvation because even the works are something that God has given by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's enabled me to do good things. I've been reading Julian of Norwich recently and she says that when you love God, to those who love God and experience the love of God, sin is the most horrible thing you can possibly imagine. It's worse than hell, says Julian of Norwich. To commit sins is even worse than hell. And that's the motivation of love that makes you want to flee from sin. But she says, well, of course, we still sin, we still fall. But when we do that, we can immediately go straight back to God and receive his forgiveness and be restored. He's always waiting. He's always loving. He never turns away from us. He's always there waiting for us to return. Whenever we sin, we don't have to do anything to get back into his good books. We just have to return to him, confess our sins, and Jesus will take those sins away as well. Because he knew about them already. We're not fooling him when we try and... We're not surprising him with something. We might surprise ourselves, but we're not surprising him. He's seen it all before. He's seen every sin that we've ever committed, and he still loves us. It says in the song that we just sang, you know my heart, and you love me all the same. And he knows all the sins that we're going to commit. And he's seen those in advance as well. And he still loves us. So when we fall, we can return to him and receive forgiveness and have that relationship to be restored. As the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every time we sin, we get dirty, and we can't make ourselves clean. Only he can do that. But he will. We just go to him, and we can be clean. We can be pure. We can be holy. And one day, we'll be with him forever. We'll be made the image that he created, the design that he had in mind 13 billion years ago when he created the world, when he chose us, when he designed us, that image that we've spoiled and messed about and dirtied and damaged will be completely restored. The creature that he chose to create will be finally made complete, made whole, pure, holy, perfect, living in God's presence, experiencing God's love forever. It also says in Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised its shame. What was this joy that he was looking forward to that meant he was willing to go to the cross and endure it and despise the shame that he endured? Well, it wasn't the joy of being in heaven, because he already had that joy. That was the joy he left behind for a while. The joy that was set before him was us. Was to have us. We are his prize, his reward, his joy, his crown. And I don't mean that reward like, you know, here's a sweetie for doing your homework, right? A reward and the prize in the sense of this is the result of the work that he did. So this is, it's not do your homework and I'll give you a sweetie, it's do your homework and solving these equations, and you'll learn how to solve, your reward will be that you'll know how to solve this equation. So that's in that sense, we are his prize, we are his reward. This is the goal that was set before him. The joy that was set before him was to have us. And he said, yeah, that's worth it. It's worth it. And Julian of Norwich says, you know, he'd do it all again if he could, if it was possible. Even if it wasn't necessary, if it was even possible to do it all again, he'd do it all again out of love for us. He loves us that much. And she says at one point, she saw Jesus. He was looking at the wound in his side and looking down in joy at the wound in his side and saying, look how much I love you. So, when I was preparing this talk, it was very difficult because I've got something infinite to try and get across to you, which is the love of God. And I was almost in despair. How can I get across the infinity of the love of God into your heart? And how can I speak words that will enable you to receive the infinite love of God in your heart? And of course, I just had to leave it to the Holy Spirit to do that, because I can't do that. So I want to finish with a prayer. which is from Ephesians. I pray for everyone in this room that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.